You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Morning, Open Door. Hey, if you want to, you can flip in your Bibles to Acts 13. We'll start there and do chapter 14 some too today. A couple stories we're looking at in this first missionary journey of Paul. Again, the first time that the gospel is really going outside of just where people live, but strategically going to places that Jesus has never been named before. That leads to some interesting results that we'll see today. But before we begin, before we start looking at this story, I think and I hope that you're hearing that this morning is all about an incredibly significant and timeless truth that I become convinced that more and more and more we have to rest in our day and age. And the truth is, God loves you. He is wildly crazy in love with you. He is a guy who sells everything that he owns so he can find the treasure of you. He is a father who sits and waits on his front porch for years because he thinks that you might come back and then he could throw a big party. And it's not a cheap love. It's not the truth that God tolerates you. It's not the truth that God puts up with you or that he just made a way for you so that you don't have to face something bad later on. No, it's the truth is that God loves you. And let's just say that as we looked last week at this first journey of Paul, we looked at Paul's message of the gospel. And as you explore that, you see that this is everything that they're doing. You only get one message in this whole section, but it says that they're teaching in synagogues over and over and over again. This is the kind of message that they were sending, that God is love. Now, not just that God loves, but that God is love, like John tells us, 1 John 4:8. God is love. And just to recap that story, you have a father, a perfect and good father. We looked at him a lot last week. And this perfect and good and loving father, it gives life to a son who has eternally been together with him. And oh man, the father's crazy about his son. He loves him. He delights in him. Gives life to him. And this son, in turn, is in love with his father and delights in his father and represents his father. In fact, he'll come to reveal who the father is to us so we can still see it today. And this love that exists between the father and the son is such a powerful love that it's actually a person, the Holy Spirit. You mentioned the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of like, who is that guy? He's the love that exists between the Father and the Son. That's why this morning has been so powerful already. That and there were no announcements. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. It's because the love that you are feeling, the love that was in the prayer of Paul that Mike read, the love that was in all of our songs is infused in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so what do we see here? We see the beautiful truth is that the love of God cost God quite a bit. It cost God the Son. The Son of God came, took on humanity so that we could be with him. We could be joined to God, one with God. And Jesus gave his life on a cross, the death of a criminal, and God raised him from the dead. And that life that he has is the life that we have. Already right now, in these bodies that fade away and ache and break down. So therefore, already, like Paul says in the message last week, already through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is just proclaimed. Yours for the taking. That like means no matter how bad those sins might be. That kind of means no matter how many there are or how long the struggle's been going on, it's already been purchased. It's in that sense, we'll say, a finished work. And those of you familiar with the story of Jesus know on the cross he cries out those very words, it's finished, it's done. And freedom comes to you. And at this freedom that comes is a freedom that, in some sense, binds us more closely to something than the slavery of the law and our sin could ever have bound us to. Because the freedom that comes is bound to the love of God. And that's the message. That's the gospel in a couple minutes. That's the message. There's a lot more we could go into, certainly. But God loves us. And if we receive that love through trust, all of the benefits are ours. I think that gets an amen. That gets an amen, right? All of the benefits of Jesus are ours. That's why all that Paul can do is just pray. Like maybe you would one day be able to know the love that surpasses knowledge. Like how higher and how deep and how wide and how long it goes. Maybe you could come close one day, but I don't think so. That love is why we see the Holy Spirit say, set apart Barnabas and Saul. Because the role of the Holy Spirit as the love of God is to complete the finished work of Jesus. It's already done. Jesus already bought it. But it's got to go out a bunch more places. And so he says, go. Go. You're actually going to take this. And let people know. You don't have to do anything else. It's yours. So two things on that before we start going into the main points of today's message. Two things. One, I am pretty convinced through looking at manuscripts and things like that, that at some point on this trip, we see that Saul starts going by Paul, but I'm pretty sure that Paul started calling Barnabas Barney for short. Just, you don't have to buy into that, but that's critical, I think. And the second one, more seriously, is that who are we looking at here who go on this trip? It's not the elite. Paul is an apostle, but it's not one of these 12 guys, however many of them are left, who are in Jerusalem. It's not the deacons that are set up in chapter 6. It's a guy who used to kill Christians. And a man who gave his possessions over to the church. They're deeply trusted people at this point because God has done a wonderful work in their lives. But come on, we find out later, Paul makes tents for a living. Right, so if you have a background in construction, you're qualified for mission work, right? By the Holy Spirit. Whatever your background is, we could say. It's not elite, it's just people who were loved well. And as they received that love, they started going, that love just can't stay with me. It's got to go. It's got to go. So I had you turn in chapter 13. Actually, we'll start in chapter 14. This is like in the middle of this first trip. They're at a place called Iconium, which is in like modern-day Turkey, southern Turkey. And And it tells us this. I think that this just captures so well what the experience of this journey was like for them. First four verses. Says, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. You know, in one sense, you almost wish that this story was Jesus died on the cross, people start telling them about the wonderful love of God, and everybody just kind of goes, oh, I never saw that before. Okay, I'll join. And we see that happen. But the truth we look at today is it also stirs up this odd and irrational and very, very strong opposition. That there's a world out there that we get to love, but they are very, very, very opposed to, of all things, the love of God. Now, that might be because you have to die to receive it. You have to give up so much to trust God and receive it. But there's opposition there. So Paul and Barnabas meet opposition, right? At Iconium, the Gentiles and unbelieving Jews have started opposing them. Verse 3, the emphasis is strong in the Greek. Therefore, indeed, Paul and Barnabas stayed for a long time. And to that we say, what? What? Paul and Barnabas faced strong opposition at Iconium. Therefore, indeed, they put up shop and decided to stick around for a bit. You know, if people are going to oppose us this strongly, might as well stick around for a while. What? What? What could motivate somebody to do this? There's really at the core two motivations behind what we do: fear and love. Fear obviously cannot motivate somebody to stick around if their life is in danger. Fear would probably motivate the running away and let's try another town where they're more open to the gospel. It's only the love of God. It's only the love of God that could make somebody therefore indeed. Not they got opposed and they still stuck around. They got opposed, but they chose to stick around. No, they got opposed, and that was the very reason that they decided this is a good idea to stick around here. Preaching the good news with our words and with our lives means that people will stand up against us. And there's a few reasons for that, but at the core, it's because there are spiritual forces of evil whose entire goal and being is to take down the work of God. If we were to put up in like a Sunday, you have in one corner the Heavenly Father. In the other corner, as Jesus calls him, the Father of Lies. Now, we know, if you've read the Bible, it's no contest. In fact, the picture is that Jesus has already taken all of these powers on basically a victory parade through the town. And there's an aroma that goes up, and Paul tells us that that's, for some people, that's death unto death. For some people, it's life unto life. There's these various responses of people that go on when they meet the gospel, depending on where they are, And yet, despite that opposition, which is still strong, even though this evil has been defeated, we're called to love. The temptation, right, is to go, we're getting opposed, so let's lay it on just as thick, right? They can use these worldly powers, we can use them too. No, we are children of our Father in heaven, which Jesus tells us means that we love our enemies. That's Jesus' teaching, right? Love your enemies and you'll be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. That's how he acts towards his enemies. And yet we stand in opposition as we love people to the devil and the demonic. To quote Usual Suspects, right? The greatest lie the devil ever told is I didn't exist. And so I think a lot of you are getting uncomfortable right now. Like, I won't do exorcisms today. Right? We'll save that one. We need the trust fall people so I can push them over, right? But no, it's important to say, as you think, what's going on in the world today, with whatever question that comes up for, you go, there's a prince of the power of the air. There's a father of lies whose whole goal is to counterfeit and deceive who the Father is. A great show, it's on Netflix, White Collar. If you've watched it, it's incredible. Enjoy it. I'm blessing you now. You have a summer show to watch. It's about a forger who becomes a confidential informant for the FBI. And at one point, he is talking with somebody who says, wow, if you can recreate all these masterpieces yourself, your original work must be amazing. And he says, oh, I've been so busy doing forgeries, I've never really gotten around to my original work. And I think that captures who the devil is. He's so busy trying to tear down and counterfeit the work of God, he doesn't have anything left. So I see C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, that these set of letters written by demons to demons, it says something like, you know, the enemy, God, has all these things at his disposal. He's the one who created them. That's our great weakness, this demon is saying, is all we can do is corrupt what's good in him. We don't create ourselves. And so the love of God, which is deep and beautiful and invites our hearts and draws us into the experience of him, the evil one says, let's give you this instead. And how often do we bite the hook, right? How often do we bite the hook? And if we saw the world that way, oh, it'd raise so much compassion in us. And so, two stories from the first trip of Paul about counterfeits. First story is the wrong Jesus. The second story is the wrong God. So, Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 8. I'll read this first story and then we'll talk about it just a bit. Sorry, verse 4. So they go to Barnabas' home place first, to Cyprus. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a magi, a Jewish false prophet named bar Jesus. Now, Jesus turned water into wine, but he was not bar Jesus. Where's my... I've been waiting for that for so long. Sometimes you have one, you go, I'm going to use this someday. And anyway, all right. All right, Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, just like the proconsul, it's his other name, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and able to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, this is a really fun story because a lot of questions come up on who is this Bar-Jesus guy? He gets two names, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, and you're trying to think, who is he? What's he doing? What's he about? And we get a few words that tell us about him, right? He's it's translated magician. He's a magos. We also translate that a magi, right? This kind of wise man who may have done like divination or some kind of sorcery in that kind of sense. And yet, I don't know if that's it, because it also tells us that he's a Jewish person. He's a Jew. And we finally find out he's a prophet, albeit a false prophet, but that he's claiming to speak for God. Now, it's very interesting that his name is Bar-Jesus, right? Bar is the Aramaic root for son of. By his very name, he's claiming to be the son of Jesus. Now, that could mean that he's claiming to be one of his disciples, or that he's tied to him in some way, right? He's claiming, in this kind of sense, to carry on what Jesus was really about. And yet it's clear he doesn't know Jesus. You're getting the wrong Jesus here. And he's given this other name, Elymas. And lots of people have fun with that name. But Elymas is a name that is used elsewhere of, in the Old Testament, the son of Shem, who's a son of Noah, who's named Elam. And the Greek form then is Elymas. They became basically the Persians, the descendants of Elam. And they're the ones who are the magi, right? The wise men from the east who visit Jesus. And so it's saying here, right, that's where he gets his authority from. It's from a different source than Jesus. And yet it's not enough for him, right? You notice that it's not that he's just going, well, I have my version of Jesus and Barnabas and Paul have their version of Jesus. But no, whenever Paul comes to tell this leader of the city about Jesus, Bar-Jesus opposes him. It's like the biblical Grima Wormtongue, right, from Lord of the Rings. You can tell if you're a fan if you went, yes. Right, this person who has kind of these words that are deceptive, and that bind a leader into some kind of less than reality. And here comes Paul talking about the love of God, that God's a father, and Jesus is the son who gave himself. And Bar-Jesus opposes that. So notice the key language of Paul when he opposes him, right? Bar-Jesus means, by its kind of etymology, son of Jesus. When he confronts him, he says, "You son of the devil." You're not the son of Jesus. You're not representing him. No. You're doing what, like Jesus says to others, you're doing what your father does. The devil can do nothing but lie because that's who he is. He's the father of lies. And so go blind for some time. Now, what in the world is that, right? It's obviously not a template for, you know, driving along the road, somebody cuts you off. Blindness! That's probably a bad idea anyway. Maybe you're like me and you say, you must be blind. But that's a different story. Right? It's not that we just sort of like have this opportunity to go like a special button that we can push to make people who we don't like go away. Right? Two things here. This is an opportunity for the gospel. Why is Paul so mad here, right? I would say he's mad because he has been filled up with the love of God and he sees Sergius Paulus, this proconsul, who's so close to trusting Jesus. And here comes this other voice saying, no, that's not the real Jesus. Paul talks about he perverts righteousness, or an enemy of all righteousness. So you imagine that he's probably this legalistic guy, knowing what Paul thinks about righteousness. That's too easy. You need to come with me. We're going to the synagogue. And so he says, stop. And in fact, all that Paul really does is call for the physical reality of sight to match the spiritual reality. Bar-Jesus is blind to Jesus, the real Jesus. So one, Paul's so mad because this is an opportunity for the gospel. Be quiet, you. We're trying to talk to Sergius Paulus. So what do you do with that? I think what you do is you pray. You pray to the Father that the people that are in your life who are somewhat open to the gospel, you pray that any kind of opposition that's coming against that would be stopped. You pray that anyone coming against them, coming against the gospel to them, would be blinded in that kind of sense. That they wouldn't be able to get there. That they won't be able to stop the good work of God that's going on. The other interesting thing about Paul calling blindness for a time over this person is, isn't that in fact how Paul came to know Jesus? Maybe that was his hope. But a man's soul was at stake. And so Paul didn't go, well, we tried our darndest, but this guy, you know, he barred Jesus. I don't have Jesus in my name. He does. So what are we going to do, right? No, he stays in the fight because he loves. And his fight's not against flesh and blood, like he'll say later in the letter. It's against the father of lies. So we, as followers of Jesus, get to oppose spiritual evil because of love. Right? Why in the world would you do that? Because like John says, greater is the one who lives in you than the one who's in the world. You got some power behind you. You got some authority when you speak. Second story, right? We might say this one is, if the devil can't defeat the work of God, if he can't stand up against God, then you might as well just point him to a different place. Chapter 14, verse 8, second story here. Now, the interesting thing as you turn there is the beginning of the story is almost a repeat of chapter 3. In chapter 3, Peter goes into the temple. There's a man lame from birth. Peter looks intently at him and says, get up. I don't have any silver and gold. I have this. You're healed. And the guy springs up. He dances around. And 2,000 people come to Jesus that day. All right, so you follow the book of Acts, that's like a template, right? Go find somebody lame from birth, heal them, they do a dance, and you got a mega church, right? So that's almost like what it seems like it's setting us up for here. If you've read the book of Acts, you know, well, this sounds really familiar. But it says this, at Lystra, there's a man sitting who cannot use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Hey, you, stand upright on your feet." And he, again, that fountain word, sprang up and began walking. And he's amazed. He's walking around. And you got to think at some level, right? Barnabas, I think, was around for that. So you got to imagine Paul's going, "Barney, watch what's going to happen next. Just wait for it. Right? Just wait for it. 2,000 people. You think we can beat that? I think we'll go for it. 2,500. That's, I think, we'll go for it." When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, so foreign language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer a sacrifice with the crowds. Now, get this, it's a foreign language. Barnabas and Paul don't know what's happened yet. Right? They're just kind of sitting back and watching. Look at all this fervor. Barney, I'm telling you, 2,500 people. We're going to beat the record. Come on. Look at all this fervor going on. And the oxen are coming. Okay? We can take garlands. Why would people bring garlands? I'm not sure. What is going on here? And all of a sudden they realize, right? They are about to sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. And so when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Guys, what are you doing? We're men just like you. We're like nature with you. We bring you good news that you would turn from these kind of vain things, these gods, to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them." In past generations, he allowed this stuff. He allowed the nations to walk in their ways. But look, he didn't leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And that's as far as he can get with the gospel, right? Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. What takes this moment from 2,000 people coming to know Jesus to, "Please don't sacrifice to us. I don't like fire from heaven any more than you do. I don't like getting eaten by worms like King Herod any more than you do." And you might say this different result is the spiritual forces of evil. Now, not that they're inherent in Zeus and Hermes, because Paul in a couple chapters will use a poet writing a poem to Zeus to say, "Look, your own people testify to the truth of the gospel." But look how easily this set of Greek mythology gets perverted to become something totally different. It's a counterfeit, right? And Paul and Barnabas are saying, "No, don't settle for these cheap gods. They have more sex than you. They're terrible people. Don't settle for them. We're talking about a living God, and we're just people. We're talking about the real guy who loves you." And yet they can't get that across. So what do you do here? And I think you do what Paul does, that you try and always point back to Jesus, no matter what. If your love is misinterpreted, your words are misinterpreted, somebody says something odd, you go, no, 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 who I'm talking about here is Jesus. That he's the center of everything. And you take every opportunity you have for the gospel. You do everything you can to take those counterfeits and say, look how empty they are. Right? We're created for relationships. And how often am I satisfied that I know a lot of people on Facebook? We're created for love. And how often do I settle for some cheap imitation of that? And so knowing my own heart, I have to go, oh, I got to have a lot of compassion on people. Of course they don't see it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world, the devil, has blinded them. We got to pray for God to take that veil off of their eyes so they can see the beauty of God. And they can see the incredible love of God in Jesus. But there's going to be a lot of opposition, either directly or a counterfeit. So what does all this mean? Right? What do we do as people who have been loved well? The first thing you do, and I hope this happens throughout the rest of the day and throughout your week, you get infused with love. We love, why? Because he first loved us. So infuse with love. Go deeper and deeper into that prayer that Mike read. No, how amazing it is that God loves you and is crazy about you and even likes you a lot, enjoys you, says, yeah, that's a lot of sin you have, but I kind of already took care of that part. Can we just spend some time together? You go so deep into that so that your heart is full and you can look out and see there's a lot of people who need love. What else do you do? You pray to God for the miraculous. We can pray for healing. We can pray for spiritual opposition to stop. Again, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we're seated at the right hand of the Father. Above every principality and power and authority. And later on in Ephesians, oh, those are the bad guys in chapter 6. You, by being united to Jesus, have the very power of Jesus, who God raised Jesus from the dead, that same power lives in you. The power to defeat death lives in you. The power to defeat the devil lives in you because of Jesus. And you have this authority in you. You're a child of the King of the universe. So don't take that and go, whatever I say is going to happen. Right? Because as a child of the King, you make a lot of requests that God might say no to for whatever reasons. But the miracle is not that he would listen to you. The miracle is that you have his ear. The miracle is that you, as a person who has been an enemy of God, is now not only a friend, not only a child, but sitting right next to him going, Papa, I need this. Will you please? And so we get to pray, Father, would you heal this person? What if by their healing, other people come to know who Jesus is? We get to pray, Father, would you stand in the way of what your enemy, the devil, is doing here? So that this person can know you. And we remember that our weapon against spiritual opposition, our weapon is love. And it doesn't change. God doesn't go, oh, there's a devil. Let's abandon this love strategy and go with fire, brimstone, tornadoes. No, his plan has been love. It's love still. And he calls for us to do the same thing. So our default weapon is love. The love of God for us that we receive, that in our hearts transforms into action. The love that we would show others. And the love that we would pour back to God. So don't settle for a counterfeit. Wrestle for the love of God, which is already yours in Christ Jesus.
Hey, Open Door, you guys can sit. It won't be that long, though. We elders are inviting you into a time of fasting and praying this week. And specifically, Wednesday afternoon. Because Wednesday afternoon, we're going to send out a letter. It's an invitation, as well as the full teaching pastor descriptor. And it goes out to an audience, this audience that we've been working with for a while in different aspects through years, that knows what's at the center of the heart of Open Door for effective ministry. As it goes out, we're also sharing the same letter electronically and over snail mail with that audience. We want to share it today with you. So as you go out these doors, when you leave today too, we're going to share with you the exact same thing that's going out to them. We want you to see this, and we ask that all of us be in this time of fasting and prayer that God gives us. So Wednesday afternoon, from following your lunch through to breakfast on Thursday morning, we're going to fast together. And wherever you are, if you're on a road trip out of town, if you're out of town on vacation, poolside, or you're at the office, you get to know that in unity of fasting and unity and prayer together, this whole body is coming together in the need that we have for our teaching pastor. Talk with your families. Take this out and share it with them and pray over it, because at the same time you're doing this, it's the same time that we're sending this letter out. I hope and I pray that our teaching pastor ahead of us is reading this letter at the same time we as a body are united in need, coming before God in prayer. Have fun with it. Enjoy it. Talk with your kids about why the name breakfast is what it is as you break your fasting on Thursday morning. Talk with them of the joy and the need of what this is for Open Door. God gives us this opportunity to come before him in unity. You pray with me now. Father God, and with one voice we pray. God, we come before you in this week. This is another significant turning point as we continue to follow you and directing us as we seek this new teaching pastor. Jesus, would you unite us? Would you let us experience the beauty? Would we all move in and miss a meal? And coming together, wherever we are, and what it is that you do to unite a single body, a single voice, to come before you with our need, united in spirit and mind. Jesus, we seek your direction. Lead us and discernment and decision through this, and unite our fellowship in need. In your name, amen.